1 Corinthians chapter 11 in our Bibles will begin in verse 17 and following. The subject is, of course, the Lord's Supper. Let's read the extended section together, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. But in giving this instruction, writes Paul, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgments. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Now, it's clear that the text is about the Lord's Supper or communion. And since it's been a number of years since I've taught on this subject here, I want to take a couple of weeks to develop this theme for us. Today we'll do kind of a topical survey of the Lord's Supper and some of the issues related to it, and then next Sunday we'll come back and cover this text. As we begin, let me sum up, just in simple form, let me sum up the biblical instruction, the biblical doctrine of communion. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, appointed two ordinances, two rituals that are to be a part of the life of the church. That is, baptism and communion, a reduction of from the dozens and dozens and dozens of rituals of the Old Testament law in the church, following that simplicity and freedom thing we talked about last week. Jesus appointed baptism and communion. Baptism expresses and reflects back on conversion. Conversion to Christ, initial faith in Christ, is reflected in baptism. Communion, on the other hand, reflects the church's ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ and with one another after our conversion. He is the vine, we are the branches. Now, communion, then, the bread and the cup, communion expresses our vital relationship with Jesus Christ and with each other. Now, as I said, as we begin, let me just summarize quickly for you the essential biblical truths regarding the Lord's Supper. If you want a heading for this as you take notes, you can call this the purposes of communion, and we'll give you five. Five purposes of communion in quick form. The first purpose of the Lord's Supper is to memorialize or to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a visual, ritual reminder of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf as our substitute on the cross. The crushing of the bread between our teeth reminds us that the Father crushed the Son for the forgiveness of our sins. To remember Christ's death is the first purpose of communion. Second, communion is to symbolize union with Christ. It symbolizes our union with Christ as believers. You see, when you eat food, the nutritional value and benefits of that food diffuse throughout your body, strengthening every cell in your physical body. Well, in the same way, eating and the drinking of the grape juice and the bread symbolizes our vital, life-giving union with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Spiritually speaking, He is our food. He is our drink. And so union with Christ is symbolized by communion. A third meaning of communion is unity with one another. Unity with one another in the body of Christ. Eating together has always been a symbol of unity for human beings, just as sitting down together and eating a meal builds unity in a family. So a church family expresses its unity and its interdependence by sharing communion together. It's a picture of that union. You can hear the word union in communion, can't you? And that's its point. Well, after union with Christ and union with one another, a fourth purpose of the Lord's Supper is it reminds us of Christ's return. We sometimes forget that one, but that's very clear in this text at the end of verse 26. Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's a looking backward to the death of Christ in communion. There's also a looking forward to the return of Christ that is very essential to the communion service. And then a fifth and final purpose for communion is to encourage personal examination among believers. The Corinthians, as we read in these verses, were flaunting their arrogance and their disunity as they seemed to do all the time throughout this epistle. And they were doing it here as well in mishandling the communion service. Paul rebuked them and he called them here to examine themselves so that they would not take communion in an unworthy manner. And here specifically that meant divided from their brothers and sisters in Christ. So, those in summary fashion are the five biblical purposes of communion, the meaning of communion. To remember Christ's death, to symbolize our union with Christ, to symbolize our union with one another, to look forward to Christ's return, and to encourage personal examination. Now, do you believe those five truths about communion? Is that basically what you believe about the Lord's Supper? Right? I'd like a nod if you would do. Okay, good. If you believe that, in the 1500s, you would have been burnt at the stake. If you believe and express those truths that we have just summarized from this passage and the rest of Scripture, in the 1500s, you would have been burnt at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church. That's a shocking statement, but true. See, most evangelicals today can't imagine that any doctrine, whatever it is, would be important enough that you could be burnt alive for it, let alone communion. But the truth is, in the 1500s in Europe, many biblically committed, reform-minded believers in Jesus Christ ascended to heaven on fire and smoke because of their commitment to that view of communion that we've just laid out. For example, in England in the middle 1500s, under the reign of Bloody Mary, as she became known for her persecutions, Catholic queen, under the reign of Bloody Mary, about 300 Protestants were burnt at the stake. Primarily, they were burnt primarily because of their rejection of the Mass, Roman Catholic corruption of the Lord's Supper. That number included 55 women and at least 4 children. Now, if people were willing to give their lives for those 5 points that we just laid down, then clearly there are some issues at stake here that are perhaps not immediately obvious. There are some issues at stake here. If you should be willing to die for communion and that view we just talked about, clearly there are some theological issues at stake here that maybe we haven't come to grips with. J.C. Ryle, in his excellent book on the English Reformers called Light from Old Times, summarizes the burnings under Queen Mary in this way. He says, quote, "The principal reason why they were burned was because they refused one of the peculiar doctrines of the Romish Church. On that doctrine, in almost every case," he says, "hinged their life or death. If they admitted it, if they embraced that doctrine, they might live. If they refused it, they must die. The doctrine in question, says Ryle, was the real presence of the body and the blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. Unquote. You see, for both the English and the French reformers, this question about the Mass and about communion, then, this question was, for many of them, literally the flashpoint of the Reformation. Calvin, for an example, while a student in Paris in his early 20s, had to slither down a rope made of knotted bedsheets. Yes, it actually does happen. Right? He had to slither out his window down this rope of bedsheets in order to escape arrest by the Catholic authorities when they started to crack down on critics of the Mass. John Rogers, an English preacher who was burnt under Mary, just before his execution wrote this, quote, "I was asked whether I believed in the sacrament that it was the very body and blood of our Savior Christ. I answered, I think it to be false. Corporally," meaning physical body, "corporally Christ is only in heaven, and so Christ cannot be corporally in your sacraments," unquote. For that doctrine, John Rogers gave his life. John Bradford, another famous Marian martyr, when he was asked the same question, he said, "I deny transubstantiation, which is the darling of the devil." You can see why they burnt him. Well, communion seems simple enough. I mean, it's just this ritual that we do, isn't it? Well, it seems simple enough, and the truth is, it is quite simple. There are theological truths behind this. That when those truths are twisted, when those truths are perverted, then in fact it is worth dying for the truth. In fact, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which of course is the very heart of the Christian faith, that was and continues to be undercut and denied by the Roman Catholic Mass. And the heart of the Christian faith, Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf, that is worth dying for. And so if this were the early to middle 1500s, they would have posts driven into the ground out there. Those volleyball net posts will serve just fine. There would be posts out there. They would be surrounded by piles of wood, and there would be men standing there with lighted matches waiting for me to finish this sermon, waiting for you to see whether you believed this or not. Now, if you're going to die for something, we're not going to actually burn anyone as far as I'm aware. Right? But if you were going to die for something, I think you would want to know why. I think you would want to know why, and so let's find out. Right? Let's find out. So having summarized the purposes of communion and having made you realize that this could have cost your life at various points in Christianity, let's go ahead and look at what the Bible teaches on the subject of the Lord's Supper. There are basically three different views. The third one subdivides, but there are basically three different views of the Lord's Supper. There's the Roman Catholic view, and there's the Lutheran view, and there's what, for simplicity's sake, I'll call the Reformed view. The Reformed view kind of subdivides into two mildly different camps. We'll call them the memorial and the spiritual presence views. Let's begin with the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view, which of course is called the Mass. The Roman Catholic view of communion, the Mass, is also called transubstantiation. Substance is transferred, is changed, is transformed in the Roman Catholic view of communion. As I'm sure you're aware, the Roman Catholic Church believes that when the priest speaks magical words of sanctification, the bread and the wine of the communion meal turn into the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ. Now, they admit that if you look at the elements, you put them under a microscope or whatever, they still look like bread and wine. They do admit that. But they argue that magically they are the actual body of Jesus Christ and the actual blood of Jesus Christ. That is the Roman Catholic view and has been for hundreds and hundreds of years. Therefore, a natural logical outworking of that, the Catholic Church teaches then that the elements of the Mass are to be worshipped as God. They are to be worshipped. When the priest holds the bread aloft, it is so that the bread can be adored. Because they say, well, if it is Jesus Christ actually there in that bread, then, well, then naturally you would adore Jesus Christ. Furthermore, The Catholic Church teaches that the Mass is not just a ceremony. It is not just a symbol. It is not a remembrance. The Catholic Church clearly teaches that the Mass is also a re-sacrificing of the body of Christ. As Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the cross, so the Catholic Church says he is re-sacrificed again every time the Mass is said. The once-for-all on the cross sacrifice of Christ is replaced by a re-sacrificing of Christ tens of thousands of times a day all over the world as Catholic priests do the Mass. Now, having laid that out for you, perhaps you can start to understand. Perhaps you can start to understand why during the Reformation, people felt so horribly betrayed by the Roman Catholic Church. When they sat down with a Bible for the first time and they started to read what God said about communion and God said about the cross and about salvation and so on, they began to realize just how superstitious and openly idolatrous and heretical, frankly, the Mass was. And of course, they responded with fury in some cases, willing even to be burnt because of the clear and gross errors of the Mass. Now, the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper is to be rejected for a multitude of reasons. I'll give you five. Right? Let me give you five. You can turn to Luke chapter 22 as I speak. One of the reasons will come from that chapter. Luke 22. Now, the first reason to reject the Mass as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and the night before his death is simply this, right? Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper before he died. In the Roman Catholic view, that would mean that at the Last Supper, Jesus offered himself before he died. And let's just call nonsense by its name, right? The idea that Jesus was sacrificed before he died is frankly just absurd and needs to be rejected out of hand. The Bible teaches nothing of the sort, and it's just ludicrous. The second reason to reject the Roman Catholic Mass is Jesus' statements about his body and his blood at the Last Supper are clearly figurative. They are clearly figurative. And let me suggest a number of reasons why. First of all, the drinking of blood was forbidden specifically by the Old Testament law. Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 12, forbid Jews to consume blood. And therefore, the thought of drinking the actual blood of Jesus would have been loathsome both to Jesus and his disciples. Clearly, the men gathered around Jesus that night there at the Last Supper would have understood Jesus' words to be figurative. They wouldn't even have contemplated the idea that they would have been meant anything else. And in fact, we can prove that they were meant to be figurative. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus, as part of that Last Supper, takes the cup and he says this. He says, in the same way, Jesus took the cup after he had eaten. So he's already broken the bread and passed it around. He takes the cup. He says, this cup, which is poured out for you, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That sentence, if you take out the prepositional phrase, is this cup is the new covenant. Was the cup, remember, Jesus actually has a cup in his hand, right? Was the cup that Jesus held in his hand at that moment, was that cup the new covenant? Well, no, it's a symbol of the new covenant, but it's not the new covenant itself. Of course, Jesus was speaking figuratively. That cup that he held in his hand represented the new covenant, as did the grape juice, the wine that was in it. And of course, everyone present understood Jesus to be speaking in a figurative way. And if Jesus intended the cup to be figurative, then there is every reason to assume that the bread and the juice in the cup is also a figure of his body and his blood. How else would you take it? And so Jesus clearly is speaking figuratively here at the Last Supper. And that must be applied to all the symbols there. The bread, the cup, and the juice in the cup. You say, well, what about John 6? What about John 6, Joel, where Jesus spoke there to his followers about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Well, a couple of issues there. Number one, John 6 has nothing to do with communion. The Lord's Supper does not, or the Last Supper does not take place for more than a year after that. Communion is simply not under consideration at that point. In fact, in John 6, the connection that Jesus is making to the Old Testament is to manna given by God in the wilderness that sustained the Israelites in Jesus' spiritual life for us. It is not the Passover meal that is the connection in John 6. It's manna. And so it has nothing to do with the Passover meal, the Last Supper, and communion. Furthermore, I would argue that in that passage, John 6, Jesus' words were clearly figurative there as well. In John 6:35, as he enters into that statement and starts to explain what he's saying, he says, "I am the bread of life." Who would not have taken that figuratively? "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger." That's figurative language. He is not talking about physical hunger. He is not talking about physical bread. Clearly he's saying, if you believe in me, your spiritual hunger will be satisfied. It was a word picture, easily understandable. And to drive home the point, in John 6:35, in the second line of that verse, he said, "And he who believes in me," it's not physical eating that is the issue here, it is not physical drinking, "he who believes in me will never thirst." Clearly that is figurative language. He is not talking about physical thirst. He is not talking about physical water. He is talking about belief in himself as Savior, and that then satisfies our spiritual desires. In fact, Jesus made many "I am" kind of statements that involved figures of speech, didn't he? "I am the light of the world. I am the water of life. I am the door to the sheep. I am the vine." We feel no compulsion to take those statements literally, as if Jesus is actually a door, a gate, right? That you open and the sheep go in and out. I mean, that's, no one takes it that way. Neither should we feel compulsion to take the eating of the bread of life literally either. It's simply not the point. So the Roman Catholic view, the transubstantiation view, is wrong. It is wrong first because it has Christ sacrificing himself before he dies, which makes no sense. And secondly, it ignores the easily exegetically established truth that Christ's words in the Last Supper were very clearly intended to be figurative. Let me give you a third reason to reject the Mass. A third reason that transubstantiation and the Catholic Mass are unbiblical are they are idolatry. They are idolatrous. As I said, in the Mass, the wafer or bread is elevated by the priest and it is to be adored. It is to be worshipped as if it is Christ himself. That is gross superstition wed to open idolatry. And it can be condemned anywhere in the Scriptures. Start with the Ten Commandments. That'll be fine. You probably don't need to go anywhere else. Idolatry is to be rejected. God is not a piece of bread. The fourth reason to reject the Roman Catholic Mass is the notion that it is a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ. The idea that it is a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ. That brazenly denies the unmistakable New Testament teaching that Christ's sacrifice is a once-for-all, non-repeatable sacrifice. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 9 and 10, specifically, openly, and unmistakably refutes this idea of the Mass. Hebrews 9, we'll start at the end of the chapter. "Many have observed that the German Reformation, led of course by Martin Luther, was driven primarily by the book of Romans and justification by faith alone." Well, in some sense, in contrast, though that was an issue as well, the French and the English Reform movements were more driven by the book of Hebrews than by Romans, though it was not an either or, it was both. Romans was the pin in the hand of Martin Luther that pricked and deflated the Roman Catholic view of justification by faith plus works. The book of Hebrews is the pin that deflates the Catholic view of the Mass. Hebrews 9. Towards the end of the chapter, pick it up in verse 24. It's talking about Christ as our high priest and the heavenly work that he does. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he's our high priest. He goes directly to God the Father. Verse 25. Nor was it that he would offer himself often. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he, Christ, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, and so on. What is the emphasis of the book of Hebrews about the number of times that Jesus is sacrificed? Once. Christ's sacrifice is not and cannot be recurrent. Now, the Catholic Church says that Christ is sacrificed, as I said, tens of thousands of times a day, everywhere a priest stands doing the Mass. The Bible says once and once only. Now, imagine if you were, say, a priest, as many of the reformers were. Imagine if you were a priest and you had learned, perhaps you knew Latin, perhaps you had just learned a Latin monologue off by heart. You didn't even know what the syllables meant. You just said the sounds. That was often the case. Imagine if that was the case and you'd been doing this for your whole adult life, leading people in the Mass. And then one day you get a Bible. You get a Bible in your own language, a language you understand. Say, for the first time in your life, you pick up William Tyndale's English translation of the New Testament. Or maybe you learn some Greek and you get Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Or Luther's German New Testament. And you're reading along, and as a priest who's been leading people in the Mass your whole life, you read the end of Hebrews 9. Now what? You suddenly realize that I have been disobeying the Word of God and leading people in an idolatrous, heretical re-sacrificing of Christ, supposedly, all my life. Do you understand why they got upset? You understand why, you know, Luther called the Pope names he probably shouldn't have, but nonetheless, you can understand the, let's call it, enthusiasm of the reformers. They had been fed this error from virtually the time they took their mother's milk. And here are verses that make it so obviously untrue. And then if you keep reading, you hit these verses in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. The dismantling of the Roman Catholic view of the Mass continues. Hebrews 10, verse 10, by this will, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering an offering time after time, talking about the Old Testament system, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Works done once for all. Verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I mean, imagine these guys reading the New Testament for the first time and their jaw drops. They're shocked. They're horrified. We have been leading people in an idolatrous, ungodly, unbiblical practice. Because the New Testament trumpets. It's a fanfare. It trumpets the fact that Christ's death is once for all. And it adamantly states that it cannot ever be a recurring event. And so, bad exegesis, superstition, idolatry, and a heretical debasing of the once-for-all death of Christ. And those are all reasons, critical reasons, to reject the Roman Catholic Mass. It's not just a little off base. Frankly, it is worth dying to avoid those doctrines. Now, on a practical level, there's also a fifth reason to reject the Roman Catholic view of communion. As you probably know, in the Mass, only the priest consumes both the bread and the cup. The people receive the bread, they don't get to partake of the cup. The laity are forbidden the cup, lest some of the so-called blood of Christ be spilled when they drink it or some issue like that. And that division between the priest and the people has also been manufactured by the Roman Catholic Church and has no basis biblically. In fact, we'll see in a few moments, in 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says that the whole church, everyone, is to partake in both the bread and the cup. Yet one more area where the Catholic Church has got it wrong. And so the truth is at every level, whether it's the practical level of who takes or the key doctrinal issues, worth dying for issues, at every level, the Roman Catholic practice of the Mass and transubstantiation is unbiblical. In fact, so unbiblical, it's worth dying to avoid it. So, that's transubstantiation in the Mass. We'll set that one aside. A second view of communion would be the Lutheran view, and this is called consubstantiation. There is no transfer here, but con means with, so it's a kind of a dodgy middle view. Luther said that the body and the blood of Christ are really present in the elements, but there is no magical, invisible transformation of the bread and the wine. They're there, but they're not there, is kind of how I would summarize it. He said that Jesus' body is in, with, and under the bread. For example, the illustration he used, like water in a sponge. You don't see the water, but it's there in the sponge. All you see is the bread. Jesus is really in there somehow. Luther's view, it's there, but it's not there. As I said, it's clearly a dodgy compromise view. And frankly, it's unbiblical for most of the same reasons that we just rejected transubstantiation. Basically, Luther's view would require that Jesus' physical body, the God-man, God the Son, becomes man in the incarnation, and he remains the God-man afterwards. He is omnipresent in his deity, localized in his humanity. He is now in heaven. Well, Luther's view would require that Jesus' physical body is invisibly omnipresent. And that's neither biblical nor logical. Because everywhere where communion is taking place, on this Sunday, for example, around the globe, somehow Jesus' body would have to be there as well, which is basically omnipresence. A human body, a physical human body, cannot be omnipresent. It's impossible. In fact, I find it very interesting that when Jesus instituted communion in the upper room that night before his death, according to John's Gospel, if you remember, we studied John a couple of years ago, on that evening in that upper room, Jesus talked at great length about his enduring presence with his people, with the disciples, and with his people generally as we follow in the church. At that Passover meal that became communion, the Lord's Supper, Jesus talked about his enduring presence with his people. He did not say that his enduring presence with us is through the communion wafer or is through the blood of the represented by the cup. In fact, in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus taught that his enduring presence is through the Holy Spirit indwelling us. It's interesting, as I read the more sacerdotal, the more kind of mystical or sacramental emphasis, commentators and that sort of thing, those kind of views, they emphasize that all the time. Jesus present is with us in the bread and the cup. And I'm like, well, when Jesus talked about it, he said his presence is with us with the Holy Spirit. Communion is important. But our enduring union with Christ is through the Spirit, is not through a ritual. It is represented by that ritual meal, but it is not through that ritual meal. So, Luther's in with and under view of communion can also be set aside for the same reasons that transubstantiation is not true. Now, the third view is the view of the other reformers, and as I said, it kind of subdivides in two depending on the emphasis. For simplicity's sake, we'll call it the memorial view. The memorial view. The reformers, in different ways and at different times, emphasize that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a symbolic meal commemorating or remembering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It remembers our union with Christ, our unity with one another in the church. That memorial view is perhaps most clearly expressed by Zwingli, the Swiss reformer. John Calvin in Geneva, he agreed with that, but went a half step further. It's a half step that I probably wouldn't go, but others do, and I'm not going to panic about it. Calvin emphasized that there certainly is no real or imagined presence of Christ in the bread or the wine, physically speaking. He rejected transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Calvin, however, believed that there was a dynamic presence, a spiritual presence of Christ in the elements. In Calvin's spiritual presence view, the physical act of eating and drinking the elements is somehow a catalyst for an invisible spiritual union with Christ. Calvin gets all over mystical and vague and hard to understand at this point, which isn't very typical of him. And I would argue it's because he doesn't have a lot of, you know, exegesis behind it. Personally, I'm much more comfortable with just the memorial emphasis of Zwingli. I find it difficult to associate an increased spiritual presence of Christ with bread and grape juice that we share in communion. Christ is just as much present here in the singing and in the teaching of the Word of God and in the fellowship afterwards as he is in the communion meal. If you want to take it that half step further, fine, I'm not going to panic. Christ, I would argue, is always present. He is not more present at communion. Instead, the elements are to be received as a remembrance. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll find that, in fact, that memorial view is exactly what Paul emphasized to the Corinthians. There is no mystical kind of vagueness going on here at all. Paul emphasizes a memorial view, and that's what then I would embrace as well. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Starting in verse 23, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night that he was betrayed took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, clearly figurative, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, symbol. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so as I read it on the face of it, without trying to do anything weird or mystical here, the memorial view seems to win out. Paul says this is a symbolic reminder of Christ's death and indeed of his return as well. And so that's the view that we embrace as a church and that we practice here. Biblically, transubstantiation, consubstantiation need to be rejected. The memorial view dominates. If you lean towards Calvin's spiritual presence view, no one here is going to panic, right? So I understand. So, we've seen five purposes of communion, the meaning behind it, three views of communion, and we'll settle on the memorial view because that's what Paul teaches here. Now, let me also address two historical problems surrounding the issue of communion and attached to it. Two historical problems. Once the biblical church in the Reformation era rightly jettisoned the Roman Catholic Mass, that did not mean that all problems with the communion service ceased. Didn't mean that all the problems immediately went away. That was the big problem. That takes it out of heresy into truth. But there are other issues that need to be settled. One main major lingering historical problem regarding communion is, well, who participates? Who gets to share? Right? Who gets to share in? Now, the first answer is simply all believers. All believers. Unquestionably, the Roman Catholic habit or practice of the exclusion of the people from sharing in the cup, that's clearly unbiblical. Look at verse 26 here. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you, and that's in the plural in Greek, it's you all, it's addressing the whole church. When you get together as a church, here's what you all do. For as often as you all eat this bread and drink this cup, you all proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The verbs are plural. Clearly the whole church must partake of both bread and cup. That one's easily settled. Now, more difficult in ages past in some places, more difficult was to decide whether you had to be a believer or not to take communion. Now, that seems like it should be obvious, but it gets a little challenging in a covenant kind of setting where somebody's maybe a believer and maybe not because of their birth into a church family and all that issue. Let me come at it from this direction. In the Roman Catholic era, coming into the out of the Roman Catholic era into the Reformation, understand, people are trying to jettison, they're trying to push off the back of the wagon all the Roman Catholic doctrine they've been taught. In the Roman Catholic era, the church claimed to hold the keys to salvation, and they used that very terminology. They held the keys to salvation. Why? Because only the church and its ordained priests could do the saving rituals like confession, the mass, extreme unction, and all those sorts of things. The church controlled that, and therefore, in their view, they controlled salvation, because they said salvation was by works. And therefore, as a person, just an ordinary person in the Roman Catholic Church, you didn't go to church to be taught the Word of God. There might be a sermon, there might not be. The Mass was in Latin, you probably didn't understand it. What you went to church for in that setting was to take part in a ritual, to participate in a ritual passively in most cases. And the mere participation in the ritual is what saved you. You might be utterly ignorant of biblical truth. You might have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You might be living a grossly immoral life. But the fact that you went through the ceremony, the fact that the priest took a little wafer and put it on your tongue, that meant you were saved. That's the Roman Catholic practice. Communion then was viewed, because that's what they were taught, it was viewed as a saving ritual by the people. Now, imagine coming into the Reformed era, right, and having to adjust your thinking about salvation. The Reformers rejected the wrong view of Catholic rituals, including communion. However, while the Reformers embraced the biblical doctrine of salvation, they didn't always quite do as good a job when it came to the doctrine of the church or the doctrine of ecclesiology. They were right in salvation, but oftentimes a little bit wobbly still in their view of the church. They still held the Catholic idea that everyone within a geographic political entity was in the church. If your state or region or country or city or whatever it was, whatever the political entity was, if it was Christian, then everybody in that political entity was a Christian and was in the church. For example, in Geneva, where Calvin labored, when the city fathers determined to embrace the Reformation, everyone in the city was required by the political entity to make that change with them. They were required to change their doctrine, to go to church, and to attend sermons, and it was a political issue, not merely a religious one. Now, legislating religion through a political entity appears to be a great way to get people to go to church and to get them into Christ's kingdom. But it's unbiblical and it always leads to disaster. You see, if everyone in a geopolitical entity, many of whom are actually unsaved, if all of them are in the church, then how in the world do you exercise church discipline? That problem, that specific problem, caused endless nightmares at Geneva for John Calvin as he tried to practice biblical shepherding within the confines of an unbiblical ecclesiology. It doesn't work very easily. See, naturally, even the unsaved in Geneva, of whom there were many, even the unsaved, many of whom were grossly immoral, They wanted to take communion. They wanted to pitch up to church to take communion. Why? Well, that was the way to heaven. That's what they had been taught. In their Roman Catholic influenced mind, ritual was the path to salvation. That wafer of bread bridged the gap between you and God. If you wanted to get to heaven, you had to eat the bread. And it was the only way to be saved. Now, Calvin's sitting down with his Bible open on his knees. He wants to limit communion to those who have a credible testimony of faith, which is a bit awkward in his ecclesiology. But he wants to limit communion to those who have a credible testimony of faith, who have reasonable, you know, meaningfully godly lives. Not perfect, but, you know, are not living gross immorality, wickedness, drunkenness, and so on. In Geneva, in the 1500s, under Calvin, the theological battle raged so hot that it literally involved gunfire and rioting in the streets. That's no exaggeration. And when some of the economically and politically prominent in Geneva, but sexually immoral, drunken, I mean, they were wicked people. When they started to push Calvin on the communion issue, because in their mind it was the only way to heaven, Calvin, being the man he was, pushed right back. I should rather die 100 times than subject Christ to such a foul mockery, said Calvin. At one point, when the antinomian group tried to gate crash the communion service, they come marching into church, having been forbidden to share in communion. They come marching in. Calvin's down at the table. He throws his arms around the elements, around the bread and the cup, and he throws his body over them. And he says to them, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take. But you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and to dishonor the table of my God." That's why he's one of our heroes. It took Calvin 20 years to lay down the principle that only professing believers with credible lives should share in communion. Those who had made a profession of faith and it actually looked like they were saved, only they should share in communion. It took 20 years for them to sort that out. You say, okay, well, I'm glad it went away. Well, it didn't go away. Let me mention another one of our historical heroes, Jonathan Edwards. In the middle 1700s, Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher and theologian, was dismissed from his church. The most famous preacher probably in the world, outside of maybe Whitfield, was dismissed from his church over this very issue. There were a couple of other small issues, but this was the main thing. Edwards, you remember, pastored a church in the town of Northampton in Connecticut and the east coast of the United States. That church had been pastored for decades, like 50 years, by his grandfather, his maternal grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. Now, early in his ministry, Stoddard had decided that too few people were becoming church members. They required membership for communion. And so he said, too few people are becoming members, like only 40 or 50, though the church had 200 or 300 people in it. He said, we're making the, you know, putting the bar too high here, said Stoddard. And therefore, arguing would be better for the community if more people were church members, not necessarily saved, but church members. Stoddard allowed anyone who gave assent to the key doctrines of Christianity to become a communicant. Meaning, if you said Jesus was God and a few other things like that, you could be in the church. It didn't mean you were saved, right? But you just kind of didn't deny key doctrines. Specifically, a credible profession of faith and some kind of morally sensible lifestyle behind that was not required. Well, Jonathan Edwards comes along and becomes his associate pastor. Eventually, Grandpa retires, and he becomes the main pastor then. And so in his study of the Word of God, Edwards says, well, this approach to communion just is not right. It's not biblical. And therefore, he tried to change the policy of the Northampton Church, requiring, it seems sensible and basic to us, that there be a credible testimony of faith. I believe in Jesus, and that's backed up by my doctrine and my life. Right? Not perfection, but you can see that Christ is at work. Right? They said that's what we need for someone to share in communion here. However, the cultural Christians of his New England church rebelled against that change. You see, they wanted everyone in their family, everyone in their little geopolitical entity, the town of Northampton, to be allowed to be a church member. It was so important socially that that be the case. Believer or unbeliever, they didn't care. You just had to be a member of the church. That was what was important. Edwards looks at it and says, well, to be a member of the church, you need to actually be saved. And they said, we're not going there. We're not going there. They wanted family and social relationships to trump conversion, as would very often be the case in small town churches and anything like that. And so for that reason, Edwards, the most famous pastor and theologian of his era, was turfed out of his church after 20 some years. Now, the New Testament, of course, never contemplates the notion of an unbeliever being encouraged or allowed to take communion, being a church member or anything like that. I mean, all meaning is lost when an unbeliever shares in communion. It's just a snack, right? For him, it's just a snack. You see, if an unbeliever shares in the bread and the cup, it cannot represent his faith in Christ's substitutionary death because he has no faith in Christ. It cannot symbolize his union with Christ, his union with other believers, or his joyful anticipation of Christ's return, because he has none of those. Clearly, only believers are to take communion. Otherwise, all of its symbolism is lost. Now, we practice here open communion, meaning any believer. You don't have to be a member of our church. Membership is hinted at in the New Testament, but frankly never mentioned. And so if you're a member of the body of Christ, you believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you're welcome to share in communion with us. We do encourage membership, but we don't require it for communion, just so you know. So, historic problems related to communion. Number one was, who gets to take it? Do you have to actually be saved or not? And the answer is yes, you must be a believer with a credible testimony of faith. That's a first historic problem. A second historic problem we've already seen in 1 Corinthians. A second historic problem is this. Many professing Christians through the years and past and continue to have what I'll call a magical view of communion. A magical view of communion. And what I mean by that is some professing Christians view communion as a ritual that magically protects them from the defilement of sin. It's like this force field around them. They can live wickedly, but all that sin and its defilement just bounces off. It doesn't stain them. Why? They've been coated with the Teflon of their baptism and their communion taking. Now, as we saw previously, turn to 1 Corinthians 10, the historical roots of that view of communion go all the way back to the city of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 10, we saw that some of the professing believers in this church held exactly that quasi-magical view of both baptism and communion. They thought that participating in those rites would protect them from the defilement of attending the pagan feasts at the idolatrous temples. That if they got drunk and were committing sexual immorality, which many of them were, that impurity would just slide right off them, protected by their communion. They were protected. They could dabble in sin because they had this force field around them called communion. Paul, as you remember in 1 Corinthians 10, in the opening verses of the chapter, reminded them of the Exodus generation who had, in one sense, passed through water, the Red Sea, been baptized, ate God's food, the manna, but they were laid low by God's judgment in the wilderness. Paul says, you can participate in God's work at that level, but it's only true faith and godly living as a result of that faith that pleases God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, especially in relationship to their attending the pagan feasts, he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Again, clearly symbolic. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the one bread. I mean, he's obviously talking about communion, isn't he? Verse 21. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He says, you can't do communion on Sunday at church and then go the next day to the demon temples and participate in their drunken orgies. In fact, verse 14, he says, flee idolatry, run away. Now, the idea that one can run rampant in sin demonic worship or any other, that you can run rampant in sin and live wickedly all week long and then take communion as a magical solution or protection, that view's never gone away, has it? That magical view of communion is still first full strength in the church today. Confirmation and communion taken are still used by hosts of cultural Christians today to supposedly, in their minds, counterbalance lives full of lying and immorality, drunkenness, and who knows what. Taking communion does not make you a Christian, nor does it magically protect you, allowing you to live in sin and still think that you're somehow fine with God. In fact, the biblical view, which we'll develop then from this passage next time, the biblical view of the Lord's Supper is that it is a Lord-appointed, a Christ-appointed remembrance. It is a symbolic memorial meal participated in those who genuinely love and serve Jesus Christ. It memorializes Christ's death for all who have placed their faith in Him as Savior and Lord. The eating and the drinking of the elements symbolizes our union with Christ. As we swallow them, they're diffused throughout our body. That symbolizes Christ, our strength. He is the vine, we are the branches. Communion declares our union with the other believers here. Indeed, our union with all believers everywhere. Communion compels us to look forward to Christ's return. Do this in remembrance of me until I come back. Every time I take communion, I pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I don't know about you. That's what I do. And as this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, will suggest or command, it gives opportunity for personal examination and confession of sin. Now, having surveyed some of the historical wrong views of communion, problems with communion, what I'm going to shock you with is this. None of those, not one of the things that I have mentioned to you this morning, are the problem that the Corinthians had in this chapter. Chapter 10, yeah, but here in 11, Paul is going to give them the sternest of warnings. He's going to tell them, I wish you would cancel church. It's so bad what you're doing in your communion service. You say, what is their problem? The mass, transubstantiation, no. It's none of those things. It's something totally different. And you got to come back next week. Yeah. You knew it was coming, didn't you? You got to come back next week, and I'll tell you what it is. Or you can read the passage yourself, and I'm pretty sure you can figure it out. Right? God willing, next Sunday, we'll be back together, and we'll look at this text. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for communion. There are those among us who are visual learners. I love words. But there are those who are visual learners, and you have made us differently, and therefore you have given us some visual things as a part of the body of Christ. You have given us baptism and communion specifically as visual testimonies, as visual representations of invisible spiritual truths. Lord, thank you that when you draw us to Christ, you give us a saving faith, you redeem us, you make us your own, you regenerate us, and you give us an outward symbol to represent that, the waters of baptism, to testify that, yes, I am Jesus's. As I always say, I wish we did it in indelible purple ink so that all Christians would be instantly recognizable, walking around purple. That's one of Jesus's. Communion is equally a visual sermon. It is a something that we can see, something we can taste and touch and feel to represent to us great, profound spiritual realities. And so, Lord, we thank you for those gifts that you have given to us. And we pray that we would not misuse or abuse them, but we pray that our doctrine behind them would be right and that we would hear together as we share in communion, declare our love for you and our union with you, our faith in you, and our love for one another and our union with one another. Lord, thank you for these gifts, these outward signs that you've given us. We pray, rejoicing for your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen.